we think about these things that come with Thanksgiving. The obvious being that we take this time to be thankful for fill in the blank, right? I'm thankful for my shirt. I'm thankful that I have a place to live. I'm thankful for. But there's other. We think of turkey. We think of mashed taters. We think about those green beans that you know darn well you're not going to eat. Shove them aside. You think of, but for me, I think of my favorite part is dessert. Pie. Because I don't eat dessert typically. Thanksgiving, it's on like Donkey Kong, man. Don't give me turkey. Don't give me potatoes. Don't give me those green beans. I want pie. But also with Thanksgiving, it brings for me, it brings out my Christmas tree. I'm so excited. I know a bunch of you already jumped on that, and I'm jealous of you because my wife won't let me. My wife tells me that I'm a fall Grinch because I want to take her fall decorations down and put up my Christmas tree. But she lets me do it on Thanksgiving, so I guarantee you after I'm done with my pie, the first helping at least, I'm going to put up my Christmas tree. But Thanksgiving brings all these things around, does it not? But one of the things that Thanksgiving brings that we're going to talk about today is healing. Thanksgiving brings healing. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. God, we are so grateful to be in this place, to have an opportunity, Lord, for you to speak to our hearts, to convict us, to do a work in us, to change us. Lord, how exciting is it for us that we can be sitting here and know that when we leave this place, we can be different than we were than when we came in. God, we ask that by your Spirit, you would do what you do best and that you would do it now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanksgiving can bring healing. But what is that even supposed to mean? How does that go about? How do we reap the benefits of giving thanks? How do we understand what it truly means to be thankful? Especially when oftentimes being thankful isn't an easy thing to do. Being thankful gets complicated sometimes because life isn't exactly something that you feel real grateful about. Sometimes your life might be full of uncertainties and difficulties and trials that you don't want to have in your life, let alone be thankful for them. Being thankful oftentimes is difficult. We see that in our own children. You just be thankful. But we have to be thankful. There is a man that we're going to look at today from a certain village in the midst of Samaria and Galilee, who I believe this morning, his experience we will be able to glean from in terms of Thanksgiving bringing healing. This man, we will learn, is a Samaritan. He's a foreigner, and he lives in this place. We understand, as we're going to look at this man, that there's nothing extraordinary about him. There's nothing spectacular about this man. This man is a very normal guy. He's a man probably not unlike many of us who are just living life, doing our thing day after day. He's a man who has things in his life that he loves. He's a man who has in his life people that he cares for because they're his friends, they're his family, people that occupy his thoughts, that he looks forward to seeing, that he looks forward to talking to. He's a man who we'll see that he's just a man like us in that he's interested in things. There are things that intrigue him. Maybe he's into woodworking. Maybe he likes to plant gardens. He's a man who undoubtedly had an occupation, a job to provide for himself, to feed his family, to keep walls around them. He's a man who had hopes, things that he expected to see and hoped to see come to pass in his life. He had desires, joys that he hoped to see fulfilled in his life. He had plans. We think about that now in the holiday season. It's all about plans. Got to be at so-and-so's house by this time, and then at so-and-so's house by this time because they have better pie. We'll go to their house for the green beans, but I want the pie at theirs. We keep a schedule, and this is what they do. This man is keeping a life. He has plans. He has a schedule. But then we're going to see that this man, his life is interrupted. This man's life is interrupted because as this man's life is continuing, he begins to notice something on his body. He begins to notice that his flesh is beginning to change color in spots. He notices that his flesh in certain spots is beginning to fade as he's getting dressed in the morning. He's like, what is this? What is going on here? And he puts on his tunic and kind of gives it never mind. But then he begins to notice over time that he's actually losing sensation in those places. He begins to notice a numbness and a soreness in his body, and he doesn't understand what this is. And as it progresses, he begins to notice that he's feeling very weak. He notices the things that he used to do become that much more difficult, and he's thinking, I'm not that old. What is the problem here? And then it begins to decline even more and more. And then worry begins to kick in. And it would make him wonder if his worst fear is actually dictating truth. He would begin to wonder, no, wait. It can't be. It's not this. It's not now. It's not me. This happens to other people. This can't be what's happening in my life now. Anything but this. Maybe I just have a rash. Maybe it'll go away. I'll cover it up. I don't need to go see a physician. I'll just ignore this and it'll go away. Maybe it's not that bad. Maybe it will get better. But it doesn't. He doesn't get better. It was exactly what he feared. And it got worse, progressively and dangerously worse. This man had to face the fact that he has leprosy. No, not leprosy. The undeniable truth was the one truth that he was desperately hoping wasn't true. And it became his reality. The very thing that brought such despairing dread had overpoweringly inserted itself between him and all he hoped his life would be. He's a leper. As far as all society was concerned, that is all he would ever be, a leper. He was no longer a man. He was a leper. He was no longer a father, he was a leper. No longer a husband, a leper. A friend, no, a leper. He had heard, undoubtedly, of leper colonies and what they do with people who have leprosy. He undoubtedly knew about those putrid camps of sickness where the nameless infected are sent to die. He knew what those places were. He knew what leper camps were. But now, his reality would be that that's his life. That is his life. All for him was lost. Every ounce of who he once was buried alive in a tomb of exclusion, disdain, and hopelessness. His life became the sum total of his disease. No longer a man, a leper. And then we wonder, this is a Thanksgiving message. Put some ugly images over my turkey, bro. But what can we stand to learn about thankfulness from this guy? What can we stand to learn about thankfulness from a guy who is facing such strong and aggressive and total adversity in his life? In Luke chapter 17, if you open your Bibles there, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19. In Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, we're going to find this man fallen full under his disease. We don't know for sure how long he has been in this condition at the time of this reading, but we know that it has fully taken over his life. We know that as we start reading in verse 11, that this disease has diminished and reduced his life to that of what they called at the time the unclean. We will find as we open there and begin reading, we will find that this man found 9 other men that he could be with. He found 9 of the only other type of person that a person like him could associate with, and that is 9 other lepers. And we find that the 10 of them together, they stay far removed from the village. They stay away from the people. They do this for the health and for the safety of everybody else. But they also do this because of the alienation and because of the fear and the ostracization that comes and the scorn that comes from the healthy, from the people who are clean, who want nothing to do with them. But as we begin to read in this text, we're going to see that there is another person, there is another man in this account, in this story, that comes and he enters into the life of this man and his 9 fellows. This other person that we see is Jesus. Look with me, if you will, at verses 11 and 12. We're looking at Luke 17. Now it happened, as he, this is Jesus, went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. Here we end up finding our beloved Savior. It's always good to start the story with Jesus. We find Jesus on a southern journey to Jerusalem. As he's going south, he's passing through Samaria, Galilee. He's stopping at this village. But it's important that we understand what Jesus is doing in this moment because it's very pertinent to what we learned this morning. Yes, he's traveling south. He's on his way to Jerusalem. But we have to understand this morning that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die, to fulfill his whole purpose in ministry. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified for the salvation of mankind. Now, we have to understand this if we're going to understand what's going on in the narrative of what we're looking at. Where is Jesus' mind at this moment? Where is his heart at this moment? He's thinking about where he's going and what he's going to do when he gets there. He's going to die. This would be heavy in his heart and mind because he knows what it will require of him when he does arrive in Jerusalem. None of us, I think, can relate to this. The idea that I have to leave today and I'm going to go over there so that they can torture me, lie about me, betray me, kill me, slaughter me. Now, we may be able to say, well, yeah, I know what it's like to get up in the morning and I know I have to get a root canal done in the afternoon and it fills me with dread. I got to go to the doctor and they're going to do a procedure that's really got me fearful. But I think maybe that's as close as we can get. Or maybe you're thinking about, I got that Thanksgiving dinner at Uncle So-and-so's. Ah! But no, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die and he knows it. This is where his state of mind is as we pick up in verse 11. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, speaking of Jesus, that he, Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew the time had come, and in Luke chapter 9, he knew, I need to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because the time has come for me to die. He's on a sure and deliberate course. He's focused on his journey. We know the thought, if we've read any of the scriptures, we know the very thought that he was going to die on that cross caused him great stress. We saw him praying, or later we would see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Bible tells us that he sweats, right? Like great drops of blood because of the burden of what he's about to do. And what we see him here in chapter 17 in verse 11 is he's on the way to that moment. In Luke 13, in verse 33, Jesus says this. He says, nevertheless, he says, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to perish. I have to travel for the next 3 days to get there because it can't happen out here. This is where Jesus' mindset is. He knows the timing of his death, and he's keeping to a schedule. Along his journey south, Jesus comes to this region, like we said, that's between Samaria and Galilee, and he enters into a village there. Perhaps he enters into this village to get a drink, to take a load off. It's a long journey. They don't travel by vehicle, they walk. Maybe to get something to eat, because while he was fully God, he was fully man. He would get hungry, he would get thirsty, and he would need to take a load off. And he enters into this small village there to do just that. And we're told here that this man, the leprous man, and his nine companions came to meet Jesus there. Now, when they came to meet Jesus there, they didn't dare to come close enough to him because they knew that they were diseased. The mere touch of them, the mere a cough or a sneeze from them could prove deadly to anybody around them, so they were forced to stay away. They kept their distance. And we need to note in this text, when it says that in that verse that there were 10 men, the use of the word men there carries with it an implication. Of course, it means that they were men by way of gender. Of course, it means they were men by way of age. They weren't little boys. But more importantly, it's telling us that word in its original language that these men were sinners. This is the implication in that word, these 10 men, these 10 sinners. Now, that's such a crucial part of our understanding this morning as we look at this text and we want to glean and to learn from it, is that we see that sinners come to meet Jesus when he is near. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us also in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are sinners. What I see in these 10 men is us. I see us in these 10 men because without Jesus, we are dead. Without Jesus, we are dead. Without Jesus, like this man, we are buried alive in a tomb of exclusion and hopelessness. We see in their far-off condition, standing out, coming to meet Jesus, we see ourselves hopelessly diseased and dying. Romans chapter 10. Gives us hope in verse 9. If we confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. There's a man in the book of Acts who ran a jail. And as he ran that jail, he had the Apostle Paul and his friend Silas in prison with him. And some things happened. There was some moving and shaking, if you will, that happened that day there. And he asked Paul and Silas a question. He said, what must I do to be saved? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31 that they answered him and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall or will be saved, you and your household. With Jesus, we are saved. With Jesus, we are made alive. With Jesus, we are full of hope, and with Jesus, we are included in his body. We need, like these men, to meet Jesus when he is near. They came. The man in our text did just that. Let's look further at his actions in verse 13. It says that they lifted up their voice and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When they saw Jesus near, the separation of between them and Jesus, the distance between them and Jesus, the milling about of the crowd, and undoubtedly the volume, all of these things caused them to lift up their voice so that they could be heard. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They called Jesus Master. We have to understand that this, in its language, is not them simply recognizing Jesus' status as a rabbi, his status as a teacher. This is an acknowledgement of authority. This is a recognition of power, of divine capabilities that Jesus has. I wonder, as we consider Jesus, do we realize the power that he has? I think that as believers here this morning, we consider Jesus frequently. You should. But do we consider, when we think of Jesus, of the powerful God that he is? We say, "Oh, thank Jesus. Oh, thank the Lord. Jesus loves me," and on, which is good, which is great. Keep doing that. But when we do it, do we think about, man, when I say Jesus, I'm talking about the one who said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. That's my Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When I speak the name of Jesus and when I consider Jesus, do I consider the fact that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "By him," Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Do you think about that when you consider your Jesus? Everything that you know and that you even don't know was created by him, for him, and through him. This is my Jesus. This is why he's a master. These men recognized the potential Jesus represented in their lives. They said, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." Understand this. These men, in their condition, undoubtedly had seen mercy. Undoubtedly. He and his nine companions probably had seen people that would express pity on him and give them food. They had seen people who would have compassion on them and offer them clothing. They would see people who had mercy on them and give them charity in their time of need. But no one but Jesus could turn that pity into power. Amen. Nobody but Jesus could turn that compassion into something that would correct the situation. No one but Jesus could turn that mercy into a miracle. Jesus is Master. Look at verse 14. "So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed." Now, I want to draw your attention back a little bit to Jesus' state of mind right now, remembering what it is exactly that Jesus is doing in this moment, what he is busy about, what his attention is on. He's on his way to Jerusalem to give his life, as he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, as a ransom for many. As we already pointed out in Luke 9, he was steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Steadfastly, which means he's focused. He's doing something. And it's the all-important thing right now. And as he's in that place with his cup of water, with his feet being rested, and he's still thinking and thinking on this thing that's about to happen, he knows that his friends are going to leave him. He knows that they're going to bring in witnesses to lie against him. He knows that they're going to mock him. He knows that he's going to be passed from hand to hand of all these authorities, and that they're going to ask for him to do parlor tricks. And he knows that they're going to put a crown of thorns on his head, and they're going to beat him and make him bleed. He knows all of this. And while he sits there and he considers these things, he hears, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Undoubtedly, he hears this repeatedly. "Jesus, have mercy on us. Jesus, have mercy on us." They're probably increasing in volume, hoping that he will hear them. And those cries for mercy drew attention from the master. They garnered his attention in the midst of all he was going through. We cannot miss this point this morning. And I want you to understand, God is not too busy for you. He's not too busy for you. God is not too busy. Psalm 61 verse 2, it says, "From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." This is when we cry out to the Lord because we are overwhelmed. Is God busy? Yep. He's kind of maintaining everything. He's got birds to feed, grass to grow, clouds to hang, stars to put up. You think your Christmas decorating is busy? Are there many of us who are tugging at his attention at the same time? Yep. Those of us who have raised multiple children, we know what that's like. Mom, 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 mom. Dad, dad, mom, dad, mom, what? Dad, mom. And they're all coming at you at the same time. You're like, "I'm only one person." When my children were growing up, one of my sons would sit in the back of my car. I kid you not. And he would sit back and he's rocking, because that was his thing, in his car seat. And he'd go, "Dad, dad, 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 dad." And then finally I'd say, "What?" And he'd go, I don't know if maybe he had something to say on the first dad and he lost it by the last one. "Dad, dad, 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 what? God hears from all of us all the time, right? Dad, 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 father, 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 Lord, 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 Lord. But does he hear you? Yes. He does. He absolutely does. And he wants to. He's not pestered by you like we are with our own kids, if we're honest. He wants to hear from us. Those men, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Their cries for mercy came to the ears of the one who heard the first waves crash on the newly formed shore. Their cries for mercy came to the ears of the one who heard the first winds that blew over an as yet untouched land. And he heard them. He heard their cries. He looks up and he sees them afar off. Understand this, that word when it says he saw them, that word means that he perceived them. He saw them as only Jesus can, in other words. When Jesus looked up and saw these 10 men afar off, he saw 10 sinners broken. He saw 10 sinners that were desperate. He didn't just see 10 disfigured, stricken lepers. He saw all that they had gone through in their lives to that moment. He knew what their life was like before they had leprosy. He knew what their attitudes were. He knows what their struggles are. He knows what their strengths are. He knows what their weaknesses are. He knows their heart. He knows them to the very core. And we know this because the Bible tells us as much. It says that the Lord does not see as man sees. The man looks on the outward appearance, but God does what? He looks at the heart. We know that this is how Jesus saw these 10 men. He saw them. It's interesting to me here that Jesus doesn't tell them to come near. The reason why it's interesting to me is because previously in this very book, Jesus had healed a leper, and that leper came right up to him. And that leper told him, he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me well. And Jesus reached out and he touched him. Which you're like, oh, don't touch the leper. No, he reached out and he touched him, and he said, I am willing. But not in this case. These men, Jesus simply tells them to go and to show themselves to the priests. Now, in doing this and giving them this instruction, this is in exact keeping with the Levitical, the Jewish laws of cleansing for the leper. You can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 14. It's laid out in great, extensive, graphic, gross, disgusting detail. It's very thrilling reading. Save it for Thanksgiving dinner. Leviticus 14 talks about how the leper has to go to the priest and to show himself and so on and so forth. So Jesus, by telling him to do that, is keeping with Levitical law. Now, did you notice that in that verse that we just read, they weren't immediately healed? They weren't. It said they were cleansed along the way as they went, which implies what? They had to leave first. They just left. Jesus said, go, and they went. They obeyed. They simply obeyed. They didn't need to see any proof before they left, in other words. They didn't want some faith collateral. They didn't want a faith down payment, if you will. Lord, I'll go if you do this. Jesus said, go. So they did. We would do well to take heed to this. If God tells you to do something, you do it. We hem-haw, right? Well, was it really God? If it's in here, he did it. He told you. That's all you need to know. If you find it, yep, he said it. Yeah, but nope. He said it. The man leaves with his nine companions. Now understand that for 10 lepers to walk away and to go on a journey to see the priests, this is not a pleasant thing for lepers to do. They're weak and they're in pain. A simple walk from point A to point B for them would be like running a marathon. Not to say anything about the fabric of their garments on their open sores that skin does not grow on, rubbing as with a sachet, if you will, of walking. This is not a pleasant thing to do. But he goes. He leaves with his nine friends. But while he's going, something happens. While he's leaving, he begins to notice what initially was hard to do because he was so weak. He knows his strength starting to build. He's feeling capable of a simple walk. He notices as he's moving along these sores that are so scream so loud on his body. You know how it is. If something, you could have a hangnail and the rest of your body doesn't matter. These sores that for so long have drawn so much attention to him, he begins to notice that they're not bothering him. As a matter of fact, the sensation, I can feel it. Those numb spots in my skin, I can feel them coming back. The softness, oh my skin is like, it's like a baby behind. My skin is no longer dry and flaky. It's softening, it's moisturizing. There's skin on wounds that wasn't there before and hasn't been for so long. And he continues to go and he realizes that even the color of his skin, it's returning. And he looks at his withered extremities, and he sees that they have formed back. And all at once, this flood comes into him, into his senses. Like, well, what? I'm whole. I am whole. He is seeing himself as he hasn't seen himself before. He's whole. Everything is back. The feeling, the skin, the limbs, it's all returning. And then he becomes so full of vigor and vitality that he hasn't even known. He's long since forgotten it. He's got a greater vitality in him now than he's ever had. And this happened along the way. After Jesus said, go, and he went. He realizes in that moment that everything that he had lost, all that had been taken from him, not just his health, not just his body, but his life, he had gained his life. Because leprosy in that day was a death sentence. His life was restored to him. His life was new. He lives again. What he initiated in faith, in obedience, had produced fruit in his life beyond anything that he could imagine. He was looking for mercy, and God gave him his life. And look at his response in the next two verses, verses 15 and 16. It says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned, and with a loud voice, this guy likes to yell, with a loud voice, he glorified God, and he fell down on his face at his feet, at the feet of Jesus, and he gave him thanks. And it says here that he was a Samaritan. Now, we first saw this man raising his voice over the distance and the din of the busy village in a desperate plea for the Lord to show him mercy. Now we find him raising his voice again, shouting to the Lord. But this time it has a different tone. This time something else has prompted it. He has a different motivation. This time he's glorifying God. This time he's praising the Lord. He's magnifying God's name, and he's celebrating that power and that mercy and that love of God. First, he was drawing the Lord's attention to him in verse 13. Now, he's drawing anybody and everybody who can hear them, their attention to the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together, it says in Psalm 34, verse 3. He's magnifying the name of the Lord. He's unbelievable. And he goes back. He goes back. Look at what happens when he goes back to this village near Galilee and Samaria. He goes back into the village. He wasn't allowed there before. He goes back in and amongst a people that he had no right, no inclusion, no belonging in this place. And he goes in and he's milling about them and he's asking them, where is Jesus? And he's talking to people and he says, he's saying that he knew that Jesus was here, and his eyes are darting from side to side. Where is my master? Where is Jesus, master? And he's speaking to people who he could never speak to before. He's bumping shoulders with human contact that he couldn't have before. Just the very fact that he entered the village, that he had to stand at a distance before, had to be overwhelming. He wants to know where Jesus is. He's asking these people who would formerly ignore him, where's Jesus? And when he finds him, he falls on his face in front of the Lord. He lays his face in the dirt at the feet of Jesus because he wants to worship him. He wants to worship his master. Previously, this man wouldn't so much as approach Jesus because of his wretched condition. Now we find him prostrate on the ground, offering homage, offering worship. And here it is, offering thanksgiving. Offering thanksgiving. How many of us at one point would say, when we weren't saved, say, there's no way I'm going to church. There's no way I'm going to Jesus. I am too much of a wretched sinner. I remember working with a guy that told me he would never go to church because he was convinced that if he walked through that door, lightning would strike him down and he'd be dead. This man wouldn't approach Jesus because of his condition. Jesus gave him a new life, and now he came running to Jesus. The magnitude of what was done for him overwhelmed him. His soul and core desire was to make known who had done it. Who had done it? On his way to the priest, he stopped all he was doing to thank God for what he had done. God had considered him when nobody else would. God had noticed him when others had avoided him. God knew him when no one else even cared to know him. God made him whole when no one else could. God changed his life when everybody else had written him off. Does this not sound familiar? This is true thanksgiving. This is giving thanks through trial, through difficulty. We need to understand that even while his body was made whole, the days ahead of this man were going to have and be full of their own trials, their own challenges, because his previous life is gone. He was lost already in a shambles of cultural and medical exile. He has been given a new life in a world that has long moved on without him. It is going to be difficult. Is that not true of the Christian today? We live in a culture that hates us. We live in a culture that doesn't want to know anything about God, at least not the God of the Bible. They'll say praise God and amen, hallelujah. But when you open this, wait, stop it. That's your God, not mine. We've been given a new life in a world that has long since moved on without us. But no matter, thank you, God. Thank you so very much for what you have done. Understand this, family. True thankfulness is detached from the dependence on circumstance, and it is rooted in the confidence that God has considered you, that God has noticed you, that God knows you, that God has made you whole, and that God has changed your life. Amen. 1 Chronicles in chapter 16, in verse 34, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, in verse 18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Colossians chapter 3, in verse 15, it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body." And it says, very simply, be thankful. This man's example this morning is teaching us that we need to be thankful because of who has given us this life more than for the life we were given. Do you see that? We need to be more thankful for who has given us our life than we are for the life we've been given. We're, of course, to be thankful for the life we've been given, but we wouldn't have it without the giver. Thankful for the giver over the gift. This Thanksgiving will flow, this type of Thanksgiving will flow uninhibited to the one who is worthy of thanks. Because you saw this man, he was uninhibited. He came back. He came plowing into that village. He came looking for Jesus. And when Jesus found Jesus, poof, into the dirt. He was so pleased and so excited and so full of joy and so overwhelmed. He could do nothing but fall before Jesus and thank him and worship him. He didn't care that others would look at him. First of all, because Jesus, the scripture even tells us, and he was a Samaritan, which any of us know, that means that he was kind of not he wasn't an accepted man in Jewish culture. He was a foreigner. It makes a point to tell us. They're already looking at him with raised eyebrows, and now here he comes throwing himself into the dirt. He doesn't care. This type of thanks comes uninhibited to Jesus. It doesn't matter. This is Jesus that he's laying at the feet of, and this Jesus considered him. This Jesus saw him. He considers us, and he sees us. And that's all that matters. But not everyone understands this. Look at what happens in the next two verses as we finish up here. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner?" The 9 other men were very surely cured as well. They no longer had leprosy. Their lives were restored to them as well. They experienced all that this man had experienced. But they, however, quickly settled into their new reality. They were focused immediately on everything that was opened up before them. They were focused solely on what was done and not who had done it. This is a trap that all of us can be susceptible to if we are not careful. It's so focused on the what that we lose sight of the who. I want to be healed. I want this. I need that. And we do that. We should. And you better be praying for those things, seeking those things. And when God gives you them, you thank him. But don't be like these 9 who, when they got it, they were glad. Yeehaw, we're well. Now let's go regain some traction in this life. They were focused solely on the what was done and not the who had done it. We cannot be so focused on what we want and lose sight of the one who gives. Where are the 9, Jesus said. The 9, their appreciation stopped at what they received. The 1 came back to his Savior, seeking to give back all he could in submission and worship to his God. And this is true thanksgiving. That word that is said there that Jesus uses when he says, are they not found? That word found, it indicates the state of somebody's character. The 9 were found with a character marked by an undoubted desire to be helped, an undoubted desire to be cured, but with no intention to be submitted to God. The 1, the foreigner, was found with a character that defied all cultural expectation, and he only wanted to worship God. He didn't care that he wasn't supposed to be at the feet of this Jewish man because he was a foreigner. Nothing stopped him. Jesus was all that mattered in his character. This fact overrode everything for this man. So what did he do? He gave thanks. And we look at the results in that last verse, 19. And Jesus said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, we still see that through this conversation that Jesus is having, these questions that he's asking, this man is still laying there with his face in the dirt, right? So Jesus gives him permission to stand up, arise. And then he tells him to go his way. This is a different use of the word when he said, go and show yourself to the priests. This is telling him, go your way. Your way is new. Your way is exciting. Your way is unknown. He can go now knowing that he has been made well. The fact of the matter is this. On this day, 10 men were healed of leprosy. 10 men were healed, but only one was made well. Only one. The result of his giving thanks, thanksgiving brings healing. This word well from verse 19 carries a much different meaning than the word cleansed from verse 14. This word well literally means he was made whole, that he had a spiritual healing, that he was in fact saved from perishing spiritually. And as we enter into this season of Thanksgiving, and as we usually are, we're inspired to reflect on what we are thankful for, I would encourage you to do that. Do it more often on Thanksgiving, but, you know, it is called Thanksgiving, so we may as well. But be thankful for all that you have, all that you know. But take stock of those things, appreciate them, be thankful. But as we do, I would hope that we would remember this Samaritan man, formerly leprous Samaritan man, from this small village near Galilee and Samaria, who first came to his Lord and Master to find mercy, who was cured, who gave thanks, and then he was made well. Let us share in his realization of not only what was done, but who has done it. And the prayer is that it sparks in us a submitted, humble, prostrate faith that seeks to glorify God and to worship him. This is what will make us truly whole. This is what will make us truly healed. This is what makes us truly saved. This Thanksgiving will bring healing. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your love for us. We do consider how good you are and become overwhelmed when we recognize how little of what you give us we deserve. But yet you do it anyways. When we set our petitions before you and we ask for things, Lord, you consider those things because you know us. As our Father, you know what we need. You know what we want. And God, you meet those things according to your will. It's because you see us. You perceive us. You consider us. You know us. And you give us, as the scriptures tell us, every good and perfect thing. So God, we ask as we continue this week and enter into this holiday time, Lord, that we wouldn't soon forget who you are, the who gave us the what. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.